Good evening. I wonder if I could ask for a show of hands. How many attended the Cincinnati conference? All right, thank you. And how many attended my seminar on church doctrine or on doctrine? Okay, thank you. I gave a session there at Cincinnati on the issue of doctrine, and I was asked to repeat it as best an extemporaneous preacher can do that at the conference today. And I suppose the title was taken from the first. Everyone has a chart. Do they have a series of papers? If you don't, maybe you could put up your hand, and there are a few here that need help up towards the front, especially the ones who came early. It may be that the title for my subject was taken from the first page, which says, Paul warns about doctrinal error. However, the topic at Cincinnati and the topic that I prefer to address this evening was doctrinal trends, and that's maybe not quite as sour a topic as doctrinal error. And you'll see that while I address this issue of doctrinal error on the first chart, that there are other titles following on the subsequent pages. I'm not going to give you a remedial reading course this evening. Some of this you will be looking at on your own, but I would like to begin by turning to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and as you know, he was traveling by. He came as far as Miletus, and he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And they came to him, and he spoke with them endearingly. He says in verse 18, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a little further along, verse 28, well, 27 says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the counsel, all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Our Father, as we turn again to thy word, how desperately we need thy help. We say with Moses of old, except thou go with us, carry us not up hence. May thy word be clear to us, give us good light from above, and give us courage to follow the light as it moves before us, that great pillar leading us through the wilderness, until at last the day star arises in our hearts. We ask in the Savior's name.
Yes, I'm sorry to make this announcement to break the train of thought, but this is more of an emergency. There is a Ford Taurus with Massachusetts license plate and a Dodge Caravan in cream color that's blocking a path in the road, and the school can't get their buses out.
Very briefly, I would like to look with you at this passage, and I'd like to show you, or at least perhaps refresh your memory, about a series of couplets that the Apostle Paul brought before the saints as he spoke with the elders and as he reminded them of the solemn days in which they already lived. We sometimes get the idea that in the days of the New Testament assembly, everybody was like the Apostle Paul, you know, and everything was just fine. But obviously it wasn't. Because the Apostle Paul said that night and day he warned them with tears. It was solemn business, wasn't it? And as much as we would like to be cheery and happy and just talking about all the good things, the fact is that there are solemn pressures and problems and dangers to the people of God, and there's nothing like sound doctrine to fix it. No use going around always preaching against things, because while you may be out fighting against the enemy, the people of God are starving to death at home. Now, Gideon knew that, didn't he? It was no good defeating the Midianites if the people of God starved. So as much as in Gideon was, he was up there hiding from the enemy, and he was grinding the wheat and keeping the food supply coming. And it is absolutely essential that the people of God continue to be fed, and that we not just spend all of our energies combating error, but the best way to do it, of course, is to proclaim the whole counsel of God. I would like you to notice the first couplet in verse 20. And we might write over this, two methods that the apostle used. He said, we taught you publicly and from house to house, in large groups and small groups, in public places and in private places. There are some who say the only way to do it is home Bible studies. And there are others who say, well, friendship evangelism, that's the way to do it today. The apostle Paul would suggest to us that we more than likely won't be able to get the job done unless we do use some forms of mass evangelism. It may be tract distribution. It may be radio work. It may be preaching on the street corner or college campuses. On the other hand, it is a very fruitful thing to go from house to house, to reach people on their turf, to deal with them and their problems in their own familiar surroundings. The apostle said, I didn't do one or the other, I did both. And it is important for us who saw in many ways the effective tools of mass evangelism seem to evaporate about 20 or 30 years ago when I was a young fellow. There was a great deal of open-air evangelism. There was a great deal of tent meetings and going into the institutions. And then it seemed quite rapidly things changed and people moved out to suburbia and went to the malls instead of coming downtown on Saturday evening. And they weren't too interested in tent meetings anymore. That was sort of the realm of the Pentecostals. And all of a sudden, it seemed as if we didn't have alternatives to mass evangelism. Well, it may be that these things have passed. It may be it's time to try them again. We had the privilege recently of having some tent meetings up in Cedar Falls, Iowa. My father and I, although we didn't quite get together, I had to go home, and he was able to come out and finish the meetings. A little group of Christians there, maybe 30 in fellowship, and the meetings averaged between 150 and 250 a night. They had over 50 unsaved out from the college and from the neighborhood. Saw some college students trust the Lord, and a tremendous impact on the community. A lot of the saints were encouraged, and it was really quite a delightful time. And it may not be that you're interested in these particular types of meetings, but whatever it is we get about doing, there is the large but sometimes somewhat impersonal approach, and there is the smaller but very often intimate approach. And the apostle says you don't have to choose one or the other. Let's get to work and be involved in public proclamation of the gospel and private witnessing for Christ. Two methods that he used. And then he tells us a little bit about the gospel that he preached publicly and from house to house in verse 21. These are the two essential ingredients to the gospel. Now, there are some who will quote 1 Corinthians 15 and say, this is the gospel. Well, it's the historical portrait of the gospel, shall we say. These were the historic events that were necessary so that God could redeem sinners. But we might have here the theological essentials to the gospel. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Agreeing with God about the problem, my sin, and agreeing with God about the answer, his Son. And turning from my sin to his Son, that's how a person gets saved. And however you define it or discuss it, the fact is the Apostle Paul declared that this was his message, and you will notice in the early part of the verse the two groups of individuals to whom he preached. We have the two methods, we have the two essentials to the gospel, and you have the two categories or groups of individuals to whom he proclaimed the gospel, to the Jew and also the Gentile. We ought to remember our brothers and sisters who are working among the Jewish populations of the world. Not an easy work. You need supernatural love and grace and patience and wisdom to deal with them. And the message is to be proclaimed, both to Jew and Gentile, this glorious gospel, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 28, we have the two tasks of the elders, of the shepherds of the flock. At the beginning of verse 28, they are to take heed. And at the end of the verse, they are to feed. They are to be diagnosticians, to watch over the flock, to know their needs, to know, as the Lord Jesus said, I know my sheep. To know the sheep, and that doesn't mean what is his name. That's not knowing the sheep. But understanding the sheep as a father should understand his children, their personalities and their potential, their gifts and their abilities and their fears and their weaknesses. To know the sheep, to take heed to them, and then, of course, to feed them. That is, to be able to perceive the particular needs of the people of God, and then to be able to minister the particular truth that meets the particular need. Our brother was speaking about the man of God, and how the man of God is able to speak to present need, to perceive the needs, and then to draw out of the Word of God things new and old, to encourage and build up and help the Lord's people. You will notice that there are, in verse 28, two responsibilities that the shepherds have. Verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. The two spheres of responsibilities, first of all, to themselves. And I take this to be a collective thing. When there are unruly elders, or when there are elders that are damaging the people of God, chasing off the sheep, it's the responsibility of the other elders to take it in hand. It's not the responsibility of the sheep to do it. The other elders ought to stand up and set the thing right. And so they're to take heed to themselves, first of all. That's the first order. And how much damage has been done by elders who tell other people to do things that they don't do themselves. To take heed to themselves and to the flock. And then the apostle addresses two dangers in verses 29 and 30. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, man, with one eye, you ought to be able to tell a wolf, you know. You ought to know that that's a danger. And you ought to raise the cry. But the second danger is a fair bit more subtle, isn't it? Also, he says, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, truth with a twist, to draw away disciples after themselves. And finally, he brings two warnings. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember. Watch and remember. Looking over the flock, looking over the scene, watching out for approaching danger, keeping your eyes up. You see, the problem with sheep is that when they're nibbling grass, their eyes are only 2 inches off the ground. And that's why elders are called overseers. Because they can get up and they can look over the flock, watch over them, and see beyond, see down the road, and see the danger coming in time to react, in time to do something, not waiting until the wolves are among the sheep, brethren. They ought to be able to see things coming, to have the long view. The Apostle Paul certainly did. He could see all the way to the last days, and he warned us about the last days and what they'd be like. And so he calls on those in responsibility to watch, but also to remember. To remember what? Well, he says, don't just watch over, but look back and remember those who went before us and how solemnly they took their responsibility and how carefully they taught the Word of God. And how vigorously they warned us of the dangers. Remember those things. And the remembrance of them ought to stir us to our responsibility to do the same as we recognize that the days are dark and the enemy is strong, and the work is great, and the laborers are few. But notice verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. He was leaving them, but the Lord wasn't leaving them. And how thankful we can be for that wonderful verse that says, as the Lord Jesus spoke to his own, "Lo, I am with you always, except for the last few years." I'm so glad it doesn't say that. That's how we treat it sometimes, isn't it? As if like, well, things are pretty hopeless, and, well, the Lord says, "I'm with you, and I have all the resources necessary." And so the apostle, before he ever left them, he reminded them that they were, whether in Miletus or Rome or Ephesus or wherever they happened to be, in Wichita, wherever you happen to be, it's all equidistant from the throne of God, isn't it? And God's provision is waiting to come down upon the heads of his people. Well, I'd like to speak rather directly this evening, and I don't intend to take too much time. I want to be clear, not like a statement I read this afternoon in a certain evangelical magazine. Here's the sentence. Our modern theological blind spots can be revealed and remedied only through a concerted reappropriation and recontextualization of the church's consensual reflection on central Christian affirmations. And I'm sure you can all say amen to that. It's a great thing to speak English, isn't it? We ought to do it more often. The word doctrine, as you'll notice on the blue sheet, I've simply borrowed W.E. Vine's expository dictionary definition. Sometimes the word doctrine, or teaching as it is, has to do with the act of passing on truth embodied in the Scripture to the hearts of God's people. It is a supernatural gift. There is no supernatural gift for understanding the Bible. That's the Spirit of God who's been given to every one of us. But there is a supernatural gift for explaining the Bible, and this gift has been liberally given to the people of God. Those who have responsibility to teach do not always necessarily do it from a platform, but it is incumbent upon us to realize that there is a greater judgment, that is a higher standard, a more rigorous assessment of those who stand to speak because of the tremendous influence they bear in the lives of so many. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul warns of those who turn aside the people of God, who set traps for their feet, and on the other hand, he says to Timothy that if you give yourself to the study of the Word and to its careful exposition, you will not only save yourself, but those that hear you. Not from the penalty of sin, obviously, but from wasted lives by the careful application of the Word of God. So sometimes it refers to the passing on of truth from the Word of God to the hearts of God's people. On the other hand, sometimes it has to do with the body of truth that is being passed along. And it's in this second sense primarily that we'll be looking at the subject this evening. As I mentioned in the introduction, because we're dealing with such a magnificent book, which is a body of truth, and because it reveals to us some of the most exalted themes in all the universe, including the God of the universe, you can expect that the Bible is not going to be as simple as falling off a log to understand. If, in fact, it's difficult to understand calculus and physics and biology, then surely it's going to be a fair bit more difficult to understand some things about God. Indeed, there will be things we will never understand. There will be things that will be exceedingly difficult to understand. But, of course, the majority of things in the Word of God are difficult to misunderstand. And we must remember that the Bible was not given so that theologians could discuss them and write doctoral theses about it. The Bible was given so that ordinary people could live it. And if I am able to understand my little boy, who still speaks some ancient Semitic language, I have not discovered what it is yet, the other day, my wife was on the phone talking to a neighbor, and the little David decided he'd like to talk too. So he got on the phone, and he began to tell this woman about something. And he said something like this, Yaron, that's Sharon, Yaron, as a blue one, and I have a black one, and Annie has an orange one. And he babbled on, and finally the neighbor said, "Well, that's very nice, David. I'm so happy to hear it." She said, "But I don't know what you're talking about." And Louise didn't either. Usually she is the interpreter present, but on this occasion she didn't know what he was saying. So she said, "Look, Dave, you go get one to show Mummy." "Too heavy," he said. Turned out it was their goldfish. She had just asked him to carry the goldfish bowl downstairs. Well, but let me get this point across, that when David wants me to know what he's thinking, he leaves me in no uncertain terms. If he wants something out of the freezer, one of those nice little ice cream sandwiches, he lets me know. I mean, he's very, very clear in getting his point across. Now, if that little boy, with some difficulty in speaking English, is able to get his point across to me, is it not true that the God of the universe, who manifests himself in no one less than the Lord Jesus, the living Word himself, is he not able to get his point across to us? I say he is. And as we study the Word of God, we discover that there are some obvious reasons why people are so at odds about the Bible. This is one of the complaints, you see, of unbelievers. They say, "Look, if you Christians can't figure it out, how do I know it's the right way? I mean, you don't even know what the right way is. Why, all you Christians are arguing about it." Well, we have to be honest with them and tell them that it's not automatic when you open the Bible, the truth pops out, you know. That there are conditions to seeing the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God comes by revelation. And it doesn't come by revelation to anyone at all. It comes by revelation, first of all, to those who are born again. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And so there must be life within us to receive the truth of God. Secondly, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And if I'm not willing to submit to the truth of God that has already been revealed to me, the Spirit of God is under no obligation to show me anything else. "You'll know of the doctrine," said the Lord Jesus, "whether it's of God or no, if you're ready to obey it. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God or no." So there are conditions. And of course the Lord Jesus one day broke into an ejaculatory prayer when he said, "I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes." Now it doesn't mean that wise and prudent people can't discover the Bible. It just means they have to come like everyone else, just like babes, to receive the Word of God from the Spirit. But I have four reasons why some don't grasp the truth of God. And the first one is a vested interest in error. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There were those who had a vested interest in some things not being true. I was up in Timmins, Ontario, some time ago, and one of the courageous high school students there went to his teacher and said, biology teacher, "It's not fair, you know. You have a degree in biology, and you're going to teach evolution, and we're a bunch of high school students, and we're supposed to answer you. Why don't you let us bring someone in at your level to give the other side?" So he said, "Okay." Well, I was in town preaching, so they asked me to go over and speak. So they gave me 60 minutes to speak, and when I finished, the teacher came up to the front, and he said, "Well, Mr. Nicholson, you've made it pretty much impossible for me to teach evolution to this class. But," he said, "listen, but," he said, "we know that this particular model isn't true. However, we're obligated to teach it anyway." I said to the students, "Do you think you'd hear any other teacher in this high school saying a thing like this? We know it isn't true, but we have to teach it anyway." I said, "Sir, someone obviously has a strong vested interest in the alternative not being true. The G word, you know. The God of heaven made the world, and people are so desperately afraid to acknowledge that truth, because, after all, if I came from a polywog or some primordial soup, I don't have to give an account to that, you see. But if I came from God, I will have to give account to him." Just to finish the story, I got invited down to see the physics teacher. He thought he'd have a go at me. And so I went down there after school, and there were 25 students showed up to watch the event. And 5 or 10 minutes into the conversation, he stopped and grew quite sober and said, "I've never confessed this to my students before, but I do believe there's a mind out there." So Well, that's a big step in the right direction. Tell me now, this mind, does he have personhood? I said, well, I don't know. I said, well, that's a fair answer. You know, if you've never met him, you don't know what he's like. But let me ask you this then. You have personhood, right? You love and hate and think and, you know. Are you suggesting that the God who made you doesn't have those things and you do? Well, then he's not God, you are. I mean, you're more advanced than he is, aren't you? I said, well, that's a good argument. I said, well, it's not an argument. I'm just following along in your path. You see, there are people who desperately don't want to open the door because they're afraid of what they might find there. And you can prove that, you see. When you talk to someone and say, if I could prove to you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, would you bow down and worship him? I said, well, I don't think you can prove that. I said, well, no, I didn't say that. But if I could prove it, would you worship him? Well, I don't think you can prove that. I said, well, no, listen carefully now. I didn't say I could prove it. But if I could prove it, you see, they're afraid that I can. And if I did, that's the difference between studying biology or calculus and studying the Bible, you see. That the Bible brings a moral ought to it. An obligation. If, therefore, God reveals his truth to our hearts, it always has a moral dimension to it. It always calls upon us for a response to God. And there are some people who, knowing the truth, are not willing to submit to it. And so they twist the truth, and they make it say something it does not say. As John Bunyan said, some love the meat, some love to pick the bones. There's lots of good truth in the Word of God, you know. And there's no shortage of revelation. As the Spirit of God unfolds to us his truth, he's more than happy. He's not playing hide-and-seek with the human race, you know. There's a second reason, and that's an inconsistent life. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. I remember hearing James Gunn say one time that he'd seen many a man who had fallen into moral evil, moral error, be restored, but that he personally had never seen a man who had fallen into doctrinal evil ever be restored. I was in South Carolina on one occasion, and there was a man stayed after to talk with me, and I went out to a restaurant, and he began to tell me this story, that he'd been raised in an unsaved home, and then had gone to college, and he'd been led to Christ there. And he came home one summertime, and he got down on his knees and he said, oh God, I want to be all that I can be for you. I want everything you've got for me. And he said, I began to study the Gospels and compare the Gospels, and I began to see all of these errors, and he started to tell me all the inconsistencies in the Gospels. And quite frankly, some of them were quite creative. And I don't know what it was about him, but at a certain point, I stopped him, and I said, excuse me, are you living with a woman? Well, you know, if he didn't come over the table at me, he just about did. He said, why would you ever ask me that? I said, because I met a man like you one time down in Texas. I said, answer my question, will you? He dropped his head, and he said, well, yes, I am. I said, that's why you don't want the Bible to be true, you see. Got nothing to do with the Bible. It's not just God who reveals truth. You know, the Bible will, the devil will quote the Bible to his advantage too. And he'll take you hither and yon to the most obscure verses in Ezekiel if he can convince you that the Bible isn't true so that you can go and live like he does in rebellion against God. And there are many people, you see, who, living in this careless age, are not willing to let the light of the truth of God in to shine upon their hearts. And then a careless approach to Bible study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Sometimes it's just carelessness, approximating the truth. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, when we take this book in hand, there's not much room to move. We've got to be accurate. I remember Brother T.E. Wilson, I recorded it on the back sheet one time. Someone was asking him about Bible study, and he said, well, there are three rules of Bible study. Number one, accuracy. Number two, accuracy. Number three, accuracy. There's no room for fuzzy thinking when it comes to the things of God. And finally, a lack of appetite for wholesome food. 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And as I write here, what happens when the audience's taste is so overwhelmed by the leeks, onions, and garlic of the world that they lose their appreciation for the delicate flavor of heaven's manna? You know, that's what onions do to you, don't they? You lose your sensitivity, your taste, your ability to distinguish. All you can taste is onion. And if you've been feeding in the world, I can smell it on your breath, you know. Every time you open your mouth, I'll know where you've been feeding. And of course, the danger then is that those who are the teachers go ahead and change the menu to introduce foods, stronger and stronger foods, so that people will return to hear. More sensationalism. They're not happy with the manna. They say with those in the wilderness, we loathe this light bread. It was Martin Luther who said, many Christians envy the sinners their pleasure and the saints their joy because they don't have either one. Caught in the desert. They're not in Egypt with its leeks and onions and garlic, and they're not in the promised land with its milk and honey. They're stuck in the desert, and they say, we loathe this light bread. By the way, parents, sometimes you object to your children bringing the sights and sounds of Egypt into your home. When they bring in the strong-tasting leeks, onions, and garlic, but it may well be that it's because you've got the melons and the cucumbers. I mean, they're a little milder, you understand. You've got your crooners, you see, and you object to them having their rock musicians. But if it's of the world, what's it doing there? We need to get serious about that. And any compromise on our part that makes it easier, and of course every generation takes it farther, you know. That's what's happening. The standards of God never change, but the world's standards, they're not just dropping a notch at a time now, they're plummeting. And we keep our standard a notch or two above the world. So as the world's standard goes down, our standard goes down with it. And we keep saying, well, I'd never do that, but what would you do? So that as the thing keeps going down, it's not too long until the Christians are where the world was just a few years ago. Take a look at where we've gone. I was with a group of young people not too long ago, and they decided they were all going to go to an amusement park Sunday afternoon. Well, you know, when I was growing up, you didn't take off your Sunday clothes on Sunday. You want to do something? Well, you go for a walk around the block. There you go. Well, most of the time we were down at the jail preaching with our dads, or we were at the old folks' home or something like that. You know, the idea that Sunday is the weekend is not true. Saturday is the weekend, you know. Sunday is the first day of the week. And the idea is not that we run like crazy on Saturday at the mall and tennis courts and everything else, and then Sunday is the day to recover so you can give your best to the corporation on Monday. The idea is that Saturday is the day of rest, and I don't say we're under law to it, but we have the privilege of loosening the bowstrings on Saturday so that on the first day of the week we can give the best to the Lord. The Lord's Day is not the day of rest, you know. The Lord's Day is the day of service. And thank God for the civilization in which we live that gives us, by and large, the Lord's Day to serve Him. And I said to these young people, you know, I'm not going to tell you can't go. All I'm asking you is, I mean, is there some difference at least between the Lord's Day and any other day of the week? Or is there no difference at all? Do we just sort of get our obligations over with and then go and live for ourselves? There's lots of work to be done, you know. And if we've got that time, we'll give an account for it. But what's happening in our society is the erosion of values. And I don't have to tell you that it's being felt in our assemblies too. On the second sheet, we have a list of Bible doctrines. And it is a bit presumptuous, of course, to think you can put the whole Bible on one page. But what I have there is simply a bit of an overview. And you can do it other ways. I'm sure this is just scaffolding, you know. But what I've tried to do is show on a page some of the major groupings of doctrines in the Word of God. The doctrine of God and of the spirit world and of divine communication, which includes the Bible and prayer, and of the human race and of salvation and God's people, Israel and the remnant, the kingdom and the church, and then the doctrine of future things. And I asked the question on the first page. Oh, maybe it's not the first page. That's on chart 4, I guess. When I talk about biblical illiteracy, to get a feel for how illiterate we are becoming in the assemblies, look at the list on chart 2. How many of these doctrines have been well covered in your assembly in the last year? in the last decade, in your lifetime? How many of these doctrines have been carefully expounded in your assembly? This is the counsel of God, isn't it? And when we think about these doctrines, and I encourage you to think seriously, those of you young men especially, who are serious about teaching the Word of God. You know, if you go down to the local grocery store and you buy a cake mix, there's not much you can do with it. Make a cake, I think. That's about it. And there are some brethren, when they open up the Bible to study the Bible, they spend all of their time making a cake, so to speak. In other words, they get one recipe and they make a little outline, and that's, they've got it, you see? And they can make a cake with it. In other words, they can preach that one. If instead you go to the grocery store and you buy flour and milk and eggs and butter and the staples, as we call them, you can come home and cook them up 100 different ways, can't you? And if you would spend your serious time, instead of getting little outlines, if you would spend that time in studying Bible history, Bible geography, basic Bible doctrine, the meanings of words, the arguments that are developed through the New Testament, the typology that ties the Old and New Testaments together, then you could recombine these, this raw material that you have developed in your study, and you can use it the rest of your life. These are concrete blocks, by and large, and when you study Bible doctrine, you don't put concrete blocks on the coffee table, especially, but they sure are great when the storms hit. And what we need among us today are godly young Bible teachers who have spent time in the Word of God to get this foundation. Sometimes I'll go try to encourage a young man who's been preaching. I go back and I try to talk with him about what he's been preaching. He's told me everything he knows. There's nothing below the surface, you see. But if you get these concrete blocks down in your foundation, the fact is that it doesn't matter where you go in the Bible, the whole Bible is built on these seven major doctrines. So if somebody says to you, let's do a study of the book of Acts, and you've never studied Acts before in detail, you open up the book of Acts, you start to read it, you say, I realize, I know some things here. What is the book of Acts? It's the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Spirit, the doctrines of salvation, isn't it? And you can do that with any book of the Bible. There is a certain emphasis, although all the doctrines will be probably in each of the books, there will be a certain foundational discipline in each of the books. As we study these doctrines, we will discover that they are the undergirding of the books of the Bible. And so before you get real busy, you may think you're busy now, wait a bit. before the tremendous pressures of a full ministry come upon you and the raising of your family and so on, I encourage you young men to get into spending time, a couple of years at least, on a regular basis. Plow through these. Keep good notes. Get some good books. Keep contact with some godly men who know their way around the Bible. Bounce things off them. What does this mean? How does this work? Make sure you've got careful, clean, accurate definitions of these Bible doctrines, and spend some time carefully going through them. Now, as you do, you'll come across some wonderful truths that are not exactly on the main line. You're studying the doctrine of God, and you come on the compound names of Jehovah. You say, I'd like to study that. Well, not yet, not right now. You learn from Joseph, you know, during the good years, you put away for the lean years. So you keep a little notebook, and you sign in there the compound names of Jehovah. For example, Jehovah Jireh. Make sure you put enough there so you remember it when you come back to it. And then carry on, because, you know, a tangent of a tangent of a tangent of a tangent is a circle. And if you keep going off on these little side tributaries, you'll never get the job done. What you want to do is understand the basic underlying principles of the Word of God. And when you've got that, if somebody comes to you and they preach something, you go to them and say, Brother, I'm not sure exactly what this passage means. I haven't studied it through, but I think I know what it doesn't mean. Because I know that there is a principle right through the Word of God, and I don't think that quite fits with that principle in the Word of God. It's a tremendous safeguard. So when the winds of doctrine blow, you've got some concrete blocks on which you are based. The theological, the doctrinal basis of the Word of God. And later on, I list some books that may be helpful to you in that study.
This message is continued on the other side.
Now on the yellow page, some common and recurring issues. Please notice the word issues. It does not say false doctrines, all right? In other words, as we go through the list, there will be some things that will be definitely false. There will be some things that may be true, partly true, entirely true. I'm simply saying that these are common and recurring issues that develop out of doctrine. As I mentioned in the introduction, doctrinal controversy is not new. But notice carefully the quote at the bottom. Experience shows, says Frank Holmes, that agnosticism regarding a doctrine is the first step to denying it. The brother who says of a certain truth, well, I used to believe that. I'm not sure now. I don't think anybody can be sure on such points, is probably a good halfway to heresy. This type of agnosticism is increasing among believers with the increase of higher education. It's the fashionable cant of the intellectual world, the idea being that truth is unattainable anyway, and that orthodoxy is the badge of low intelligence. But this position cannot be squared with Christianity, for Christian teaching is a dogmatic assertion of truth received by divine revelation. It is the faith once delivered to the saints. To be a straw Christian, carried about with every wind of doctrine, may be a mark of intellectual sophistication, but it is not a mark of spiritual maturity. Here are some of the issues that, as I see them, that keep coming up. We're seeing in these last days every false doctrine, every error, every false emphasis. And by the way, much false doctrine is simply truth out of place or out of proportion. It may be true in itself, but it's put in the wrong place or up against another truth that distorts it. And it's not really true the way it's presented. Look at some of these regarding the doctrine of God. And I've tried to follow the previous chart. You can sort of tie them in, the two charts. Theistic evolution, growing. Now, I live in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Calvin College. This was the beginning of the end for Calvin. Not John Calvin, Calvin College. They allowed a man there who taught theistic evolution. There was a big battle over the thing, and they said, well, you know, he's quite an intellectual giant. We need the man. And so they winked at his theistic evolution. Well, that's not where it stops, of course. The next thing was the ordination of women, and then it was the ordination of homosexuals, and phew, away it goes, you see. Theistic evolution, of course, some people say, well, of course, that can fit in with the early chapters of Genesis. Well, you tell me how it does. The Bible says that God made man perfect up here, and man fell down here. Theistic evolution says that man started down here, and now he's up here. Now, you try to draw that on a graph and make those two lines work, you'll never get it to agree, you see. God created man in his own image. And I don't think that that's what the theistic evolutionist has in mind. The eternal sonship issue, the kenosis theory, which, of course, has caused tremendous havoc among the people of God. The word, of course, means to empty it. Of his deity, perhaps his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, or perhaps his full deity, emptied himself of it. Well, the definitive question is Philippians chapter 2 an exhortation? I mean, is it something we're supposed to do? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what he did. That's what you're supposed to do. So then, can you empty yourself of certain attributes of your character? Of course not. But you can empty yourself. You see? And that's what he did. He poured himself out as a drink offering. And of course, the rest of the chapter shows that. Paul says, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, a libation. And then Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. All examples of those who poured themselves out for the people of God and for God. The kenosis theory has done tremendous damage in Central Africa and in Greece and many other places. And of course, the impeccability issue. Could Jesus sin? Well, yes, he could. If he wasn't God. But God can't be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. And if you say Jesus can sin, you must tell me when he ceased to be God. Emmanuel, God with us. What then is the meaning of the temptation? Well, you know, structural engineers test a bridge. They don't test it to break it. They test it to prove that it won't break. And the temptation of the Lord Jesus is the evidence to convince us that any other man, a mere man, would have been tempted and fallen. But he could not, for there was nothing in him. He said, the enemy is coming and it has nothing in me. There was nothing in him to respond to sin. It was a real temptation. Of course it was. And it gives us the example. He was tempted to sin, but he was not tempted by sin. There is the rejection of typology. And, of course, this has come largely because of an overreaction, where anything could be anything and anything could become anything else, and brethren got up and preached on the candle sniffers for an hour and a half, or they spoke about the number of Job's camels and all the rest. Well, of course that's not true. It's not modern art, you know. Anything can be anything, anything can become anything else. There are rules of interpretation to typology, just like everything else in the Bible, and we must be careful when we're studying typology. But it is a real and fair approach to the Word of God, and we need typology. This is why there's such a paucity at the Lord's Supper. You know what people say today? Let's get on to the good part. See, they think that the death of Christ is the bad part and his resurrection is the good part. They've missed the point, you see. When you study the types, you discover that the sin and trespass offering were not the good part. God took no pleasure in them. They were not a sweet savor. They were burned outside the camp, utterly consumed. The good part was the peace offering and the meal offering and the burnt offering. And many of our Lord's Suppers never get past the sin offering. And we need to understand how God was satisfied in the person of his Son. God takes the white light of divine truth and he shines it through the prism of typology and shows us the various lights of the cross work and of the person of Christ. And we need to get back to that, to the careful teaching of the types. Regarding the doctrine of the spirit world, of course, as you know, this is a tremendous upheaval among the people of God. And by and large, we have been spared it among assemblies in North America. You know why? Because by and large, the women do not participate publicly in the meetings. That's the one issue, you see. Unless you're going to have a free-for-all, it's not going to work. Now, of course, in other countries, and many of you have traveled to other countries and visited assemblies elsewhere, you see the tremendous damage that's been done by this whole movement. There was the first wave, as it's called. It was the Pentecostal movement, which largely reached into a few holiness denominations. Then there was the second wave, and that was the charismatic movement in the 60s, largely, and it mostly swept over the mainline denominations. But now there is the third wave, and the purpose of this is to redesign the charismatic movement, to package it so that the evangelicals will accept it. And what they've done is they've simply extracted the notion that you must speak in tongues in order to be filled with the Spirit, and they've also taken away the falling away doctrine. So if you ask them, are you charismatic? They say, no, no, of course not. They believe in the charismatic gifts that they're for today. It's just that there are a couple of little distinctions that they make, and they are sweeping the country, sweeping the world, with this so-called third wave. Power evangelism, Wimber and Wagner and the Vineyard Fellowships and so on, a tremendous movement today and nibbling away at many young people in some assemblies. I'm not going to go through the rest of those, but you may take a look at those and examine some of these issues. Neo-Orthodoxy, that the Bible is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. In other words, I decide what is the Word of God in the Bible and what is mere packing, you see. The inerrancy debate, the same thing is true. You see, instead of the Word of God being infallible, I become infallible. And I have to decide, well, I think this is right and I think this isn't. And many other such issues that are facing the church today at one level or another. Let me highlight one down at the bottom in section 7 on the yellow sheet. Universalism and the wider hope. This is a rising influence, and I'm having elders contact me saying, what do I do with this? It's reaching assemblies already. George MacDonald, a Scottish cleric who was excommunicated because of his strong reaction against the Presbyterian Calvinism of his day, began to write novels to pay his way through life. And in these novels, he subtly introduced the notion of what was called the wider hope, that men who reject Christ are not ultimately lost, that ultimately hell is the sort of purgatory, and if God won't get you with his love, he'll get you with his wrath and eventually force you into his arms one way or another. Now, there have been other books that have come out recently. Clark Pinnock put out a book called A Wideness in God's Mercy. John Stott, Michael Green and others, who have been promoting certain notions that have softened up the doctrine of hell. Some are teaching annihilation. And they're very strong statements. And there's a good little article in a recent Emmaus Journal on the subject of universalism and the wider hope. But we've got to be aware of these things, and especially those in leadership responsibilities and those who are teaching. I leave to you this the next two white sheets, The Changing Climate in Assemblies. I would encourage you to read it. Intellectual mobility, in other words, there was a day when most people in local assemblies didn't know what was going on out there too much. We came to our meetings and we went home again, and there wasn't too much coming and going. But as things continually, there's a kind of a breakdown, and there's a rise of the use of radio and television, so-called Christian radio, television, literature, and music, by the way, which is a tremendous influence in charismatic ideas coming in among our young people, because they pretty much dominate the field. There has been a kind of a breaking down of these things. And I quote Romans 16 there, "Mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." This idea that, well, you know, we want to be exposed to all this stuff. Well, Paul didn't think it was a very good idea to be exposed to it at all. And I think we have to warn the people sometimes about certain books that they shouldn't read, and warn them as we would with our children. Don't touch that. It's hot. It'll burn your fingers. And encourage them to wholesome things on the other side. A growing ignorance of the Bible. Family altars on the endangered list. I travel all over the country. I rarely sit at a table with a family and open the Word of God with them. I mean, at their initiative. It's a very rare thing. But maybe they do it some other time. But dear Christians, we've got to get back to this. This is a desperate need among the people of God. And it's not happening as I see it. Increasing secularization. Mothers AWOL, not guardians of the home. Fathers pressured by employers to protect their jobs by trading their lives for it. And all the rest. As the world's standards drop, so the Christian standards drop too. And then the missing generation. You're probably familiar with this. There's a whole generation, the 45 or 50 up through 60, 65, almost completely gone from the assemblies. And what that means is that the older brethren are going to have to hang in there a little longer and encourage and help young men who they remember in diapers. It's tough to hand over an assembly to somebody you remember in diapers. You know that? And they'd like to hand it over to this other generation, but there's nobody there for the baton. Even those that are around very often have never spent time in the book. They don't know the word. You can't entrust the assembly to them. And it's tough for the young men because they're trying to get their family started and finish their education, get their job settled and study the Bible. And all of a sudden, they're being thrust into responsibility in the assembly. It's not easy, but listen, we can sit around and cry if we want, or we can get to work and say, well, God helping us, we're going to go on faithfully for him. There's one encouragement in the book of Kings and Chronicles, and it's this. Some of the best kings had some of the worst sons, but some of the worst kings had some of the best sons. And if you don't have any good examples, then be one. Let's just get on with it. You know, it would have been great if I'd had somebody just ahead of me who'd say, come on, Jabe, let's go preaching, and took me around. Nobody did. Nobody did. So what do? You say, well, I guess I can't do it. Well, I just get up there and take somebody along with you. You know, they say that's the best way to learn, is to teach it to somebody else. And we need to get to this again, brethren. We need to be encouraged in this. There is a retreating evangelistic zeal. Some proclaim the message, but there's nobody saved out. And others go out and have a song and dance and get the crowd in and then forget the message. And we need both, don't we? We need to get the people. We need to reach the people, not necessarily in a building like this. We need to reach the people, and we need to give them the clear gospel. I know hundreds of young people across North America who have never sat through a gospel campaign. You know the benefit of the gospel campaign to me? I learned the gospel. It was my Bible school. And I learned the doctrines of salvation there. And however you do it, we need to get a clear understanding of the gospel so that we can share it. I think very often the reason it's not shared is we don't quite know what it is. A lack of discernment among overseers. And, of course, that's fixable. The Scripture says, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, well, just get in and eat some meat. It can be fixed in short order, as I say here, by ordering some midnight oil and getting into the Word of God. Increasing fragmentation in the assemblies. I wish it wasn't true, but I'm afraid it is. Because of changes, tremendous changes that are going on. I mentioned some of them here. Because of the autonomy of the local assembly, we hold to that. It's virtually impossible to have a national split, as some people warn us about. Maybe you saw that chart of all the divisions. It's not a very pretty picture. It looks like varicose veins. All these divisions, eh? But if you looked at it carefully, you'd see that the so-called open brethren, there wasn't one division except a group of brethren who were really exclusives on the wrong side of the Bethesda question, and zip, they went back into the exclusive movement again. And the fact is that it was just a straight line all the way down. Well, that you see, the reason is that these brethren are brethren on this side of the issue. They saw autonomy as a liability, and they called it independency. And they talked about the circle of fellowship. You see, and the idea was that all of us we were all included in every issue. We all had to judge every question. Well, that leads to divisions, you see. But if every local assembly is answerable to the Lord, whatever problems come our way, if we're looking to the Lord, there may be difficulty on the local church level, but it shouldn't spread beyond the local church. And God has designed it that way to keep damage from spreading to other assemblies. It's God's plan. And then finally, a loss of assembly distinctives. And I have a little passage here you may do well to read. So often when I talk to young people, I say, well, what are the characteristics of a New Testament assembly? And they tell me, well, we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't have a preacher, we don't have a mission board, we don't have a headquarters. I say, well, like, is there anything you do? It's just all what you don't, you see. We do have a headquarters. Christ is the risen head. We recognize him. That's for anybody who wants to do it. But we want to practically hold the head. We do have a pastor. We have many of them. They're the shepherds among us. Thank God for that. We do have a minister. In fact, everybody in the assembly is a minister. We're all ministers one of the other. And these are practical issues. And instead of saying what we don't have and what we aren't, we ought to begin teaching what we do have. Not in any sense of pride, but an appreciation that when God designed the local church, he knew what he was doing. It's not just a good theological idea, it's a good practical idea. This is the way it ought to work. What can we do to help? I have a little list of things here, but I want to finish with this last sheet, teaching doctrine, and I remind us that we need to be aware of what's going on, and I mentioned this about the sheep, and I have listed here a few magazines at the end that do speak about some of these present trends, some approvingly, some disapprovingly, but you may wish to, as elders or preachers, get in touch with some of these magazines. If you've got a Bible school or a theological school nearby, they usually carry these, or you may order them. Secondly, be prepared, and I have a list of Bible doctrine books here that you may wish to get a hold of and use for your personal study. Keep good notes, as I say, and take your time and do it right. And then be careful how important it is, especially when we're teaching others, that we get it right ourselves. Be thorough. A job worth doing is worth doing well. Understand the progress of doctrine, the development of the truth as it unfolds through the Scripture. Be as extensive as you can. The Lord Jesus said, labor not for the meat that perishes. Labor for the meat which endures to everlasting life. It's going to be hard work, you know, to do this. Always study in the context, but remember that ultimately every truth must be seen in the context of the whole Bible. Remember that the truth is in Jesus. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, when we share the truth of God to others, they should always leave with the taste of Christ in their mouth. You know, he is the truth. And for it to become dry and theoretical is to miss the whole point. Every truth in the Word of God is to draw our hearts to the Lord Jesus. And finally, all true doctrine is practical theology. First to put it into practice in our own lives, and then into the lives of others. Charles Ryrie says, to be sure, understanding God's revelation in the Bible involves using the rational processes of a redeemed mind, a commitment of faith in matters not revealed or not understood, a dependence on the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, a conscience clear before God, and some insight into the lessons of history. Healthy experience is the fruit of allegiance to biblical authority, but all experiences must be guided, governed, and guarded by the Bible. God help us as we see the enemy coming in like a flood, to realize that we're not alone. The Spirit of the Lord raises up the standard against him. And as we take this truth to heart, it may be that you know of some young men or some serious-minded brethren in your area. You can go buy them a few good books. encourage them. Or say to them sometimes, listen, what do you know about the red heifer? Let's get together sometime and talk about Romans chapter 8. Just to prime the pump, to encourage them into the Word of God. Like the old folks in the old country used to, coming home from the coal mines, they used to cry out to each other across the street, what hast thou gleaned today, brother? Where are you digging? What are you enjoying from the Word of God? We need to stimulate one another. And the Scripture says we ought to be provoking one another to love and good works. God help us to have an ever-increasing appetite for the truth as it is in Jesus. And shall we pray? Our Father, once more, as we have come to the close of another day, we thank Thee that a day in Thy courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. We thank Thee that this was a day of grace, and today the gospel was proclaimed around the world. We pray for a mighty harvest of souls for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee it was a day of Thy mercies, they're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And today is a day of hope, and before midnight yet, we could hear the trumpet blast and the shout and be forever with the Lord. Oh God, help us to realize our time is short and the work is great and the laborers are few. But oh, what resources we have in Thee. Help us to get to know the book, but more than that, to get to know Thee, to become living epistles known and read of all men, living out the truth so that it is attractive to our children, to our brothers and sisters, and to the world that is watching, that they may see in us something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus and be attracted to Him. We ask this as we commit our way to Thee. Ask for a good night's sleep and for thoughts of Thee in the morning as we rise to face another day, seeking to live out the truth as we discover it in Thy blessed Word. We come to Thee in the name of the living Word, the subject of this grand book, our Lord Jesus Christ.